All right, tonight we will finish lesson 23. All right, a couple of announcements. I'll be on vacation from September 18th to October 7th, and Jim Myers will be filling the pulpit and teaching through Psalm 119 during that time. And on Thursday night, September 19th, Jeff will give a report on his trip to Brazil, so you don't want to miss that. Men's prayer breakfast is this Saturday morning, so if you don't normally come, come on out. And then training for the Fort Bend County Fair evangelism event is started last Saturday, and the evangelism event in Fort Bend County is September 27th to October 6th. And then the plan on the church picnic, which is Saturday, October the 19th. So get that into your calendars. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we get started, let's make sure we are spiritually prepared to study the word. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer so you can confess sin in silent prayer if necessary. And then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can come together this evening to focus upon you, to focus upon your word, to understand the flow of revelation in the Old Testament, understanding the overall message and the structure and of the various books, so that we can see the lessons that are there for us and the significance of understanding that. For the background of the New Testament and for even understanding things that are going on in our world today. And we pray that you'd open our eyes to the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the second part here, which begins 1 Kings 11, if you want to turn there. Well, that's where the story begins with Solomon's failure. So on the slide, we have the beginning of this lesson, lesson 23 on King Solomon, and this is the good part. Solomon initially asked God for wisdom. He expressed tremendous humility. God said, ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he asked for wisdom, and God said, I will give you wisdom along with riches and fame and everything else, because you didn't ask for those things, which is what most people would probably ask for. And then we looked at Solomon's legacy and that he built and dedicated the temple. And we ended coming to point number D, which is on page, at probably the bottom of page 14 in the interlocked notes. Solomon turning away from God. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, is Solomon turning from the Lord and why. Second, what happened after Solomon turned from God. And third, the spiritual life or sanctification lessons that we learn from the life of Solomon. And finally, remaining loyal to God in a mixed culture. Now, one of the important things that you can learn as you see some of these New Testament examples that are brought out is that it's very important to recognize that so many events that happen in the Old Testament are real life illustrations for us of key biblical principles for living life. So we have examples of the faith rest drill. So when we teach anything that is somewhat abstract, especially for kids, where a lot of it would be abstract, you have different things, different real-life episodes where you can teach things like the faith rest drill, and you have David fighting Goliath, You have Moses parting the Red Sea. You have teaching about salvation. So you have the picture of the Passover lamb and the application of the blood on the doorpost so that the people in the house would be saved from death. The firstborn would be saved from death. So all of these become examples. So it's very important to understand the Old Testament from that perspective in teaching kids. And a lot of people just don't know it very well, which is a shame because it is given to us. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, that these things happened as an example for us. And he's talking specifically about the episode surrounding the Exodus event and the Passover and the Israelites and their disobedience in the wilderness. But that extends to all of the events in the Old Testament. And so to teach kids, they, you know, it's really great to teach them these events, these episodes that occurred with real life people. So what we're looking at, we are in a section where we've moved into this third, actually it was originally a book called The Dawn of the Kingdom. When Charlie first wrote the framework, there was a first volume which was on apologetics, and most people don't know anything about it and have never read it. Second, it was on laying the foundation. The third is the dawn of the kingdom, and that's the section that we're in right now. So it's all about the development of God's theocratic kingdom in Israel during the Old Testament period. So over here on the left, we have the basis for this kingdom, that it's based on grace. God's going to save man solely on his own abilities, not on man's abilities. It begins with election, which is not for salvation, but it's God's choice of Abraham for specific purposes. The Abrahamic covenant was patterned after what is called a royal grant. And a royal grant treaty was given to someone because they had already proved their loyalty to the king. And so Abraham was saved. He is loyal to God. All of his family are moon worshipers and sun worshipers. They're all pagan except Abraham believed and trusted in God. That's what we're told in Genesis 15:6. And God imputed to him righteousness because of his faith in the salvific promise of God at that point. So then, because Abram was faithful, he's given a temporal blessing and reward, and he is going to be made the father of the Jewish people. So God chose Abraham for that. This is not a selection for salvation. And then at the Exodus event, God demonstrates what salvation is by the episode with the lamb and the Passover. And then when God takes them to Mount Sinai, he gives them the law. To have a kingdom, you have to have a people. So the people are redeemed. You have to have a law code, a constitution, which frankly, most people in the leadership of the Democrat Party no longer believe in. And but you have to have law, and that law is the source of rule. It's the rule of law, not the rule of a king or rule of man. And the law expressed God's will for the people. And then there was the Song of Moses, which becomes a national anthem. And then there is worship in the temple. And so all of these relate to Israel, that for them to be successful, they have to follow the law. They have to approach God on the basis of the ritual that's described in the law related to the tabernacle and then later the temple. And then they need one more thing. They need land. And so when God brings them to the border of the land that he has promised them, tells them to send in 12 spies, and they are to report back on how wonderful this land is that God is giving them. But they came back, 10 of them came back and said, well, we really can't defeat these enemies that are there. There's too many of them. The cities are walled, and we just can't do it. And so God brought discipline on the nation, judgment for that generation. They were not allowed to enter the land. And so they had to wait until their children grew up and they died off. And the only two left are Joshua and Caleb. And that's the story of the conquest and settlement in the Promised Land. But a couple of generations later, they have what? They've disobeyed God. They have no longer annihilating the Canaanites, and they're compromising with their paganism. This is what we see. The cycle we see over and over again in Judges is the cycle we see through all civilizations, and we're living in the middle of it in our own nation, is this cycle of discipline, desertion of God, and worshiping idols, and then God bringing discipline. And because it was Israel, God would then deliver them out of his grace, no matter how many times they were going through this cycle. So finally it got to a point where the people, in their rejection of God's leadership, wanted a king like all the other nations. And so that's the beginning of the United Kingdom. And you have the first three kings, Saul, who was anointed by Samuel. God appointed him, selected Saul to be the first king, and he was not fit to be the king because he was spiritually unfit. That was supposed to be a lesson. They didn't quite learn it. God replaced Saul, said he was rebellious, and that rebellion was like the sin of witchcraft. A very important principle to learn from the scripture is rebellion against authority, any authority, is equivalent to the sin of witchcraft. What's at the root of witchcraft? It's the worship of Satan. What was Satan's original sin? He rebelled against God. So David is then selected, and he is then, God demonstrates his grace toward David and selection of David through his victories over Goliath and the Philistines. And then David, in spite of his sin, is always a man after God's own heart. And then the kingdom passes to Solomon when David dies. So that's the background. We have these first five events: the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. So you have three judgment situations after the creation: the fall and judgment because of sin, and then the flood because of increased sin, that man's imaginations of his heart was wicked continuously. And then after the judgment of the flood, they still have a sin problem, and they rebel against God and build the Tower of Babel. So God is going to call out a special people for himself, and that is through Abraham and his descendants. All of this is described in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, otherwise known as the Torah, a word that means not only law, but also instruction. So the purpose of the law is to teach and instruct. Then we see the following the giving of the law, they will go through the desert to the Promised Land. And after the 40 years of discipline in the desert, then they are going to conquer the land. That's the story of Joshua's the conquest. Judges is the story of compromise and defeat and divine discipline and the cycles that went through. And then Ruth is a picture of God's grace. That's followed by the kingdom. We have first the United Kingdom, and that's described in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And then that is going to be followed by 1 Kings, which begins with Samuel and the United Kingdom. But by 1 Kings 11, the kingdom is going to be divided, and you'll have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And then eventually God will, let me go back here, God will take them out, the northern kingdom first, in the exile. And the northern kingdom is defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then eventually the southern kingdom will be taken out due to their idolatry in 586 BC. So up to that point of the time that they're taken out due to the Babylonian conquest, you have the divided kingdom, and then it declines. And that's what we'll be looking at in the subsequent lessons. But the division begins with Solomon. So it, as with all problems, it goes to a sin problem. And the sin problem is ultimately a problem of rejection of God's authority. Every issue in life and how people address it always goes back to their view of God and their understanding of God's revelation. It doesn't matter what it is. I've spent years and years of study and getting advanced degrees in history to come to understand that, and philosophy, to come to understand that at the root of every issue has to do with how people see God and then how they see themselves. So what happens with Solomon is his head gets turned because of his 700 wives and 300 concubines. That God had made a conditional covenant with him, and that if Solomon obeys, God said, then Solomon's dynasty will be established forever. But if Solomon rebels, then Israel will be scattered in discipline. Now, God had promised unconditionally to David that his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. But whether or not his descendants would experience that same level of blessing was conditioned upon their response to God. And so Solomon rebels against Yahweh. We have a picture of this figure over here with his hand up, pushing God away. So what were the issues? Well, God recognizes that our heart is evil, that the heart of man is evil continuously. And so God knows that we need to be reminded of his word over and over again. We so easily forget. And so we need to saturate our minds with the word of God. That is why you have the verse in the Psalms that we are to hide God's word in our heart. That is, we are to memorize it, meditate on it, think about it. It should go through. And so that's exemplified by what God expected of the kings of Israel. And so we see in Deuteronomy 17:16 the regulation. Now remember, this is written before there was ever a king. So it tells us that God envisioned a future for Israel where there would be a king, there would be a monarchy. But initially, it was just a simple theocracy where God was the ultimate ruler and he ruled through the priests and the prophets. And it was after the rejection of Samuel that God then gave them a king, allowed them to have a king. But the regulation for the king is set up in Deuteronomy 17. In verse 16, God said, the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. In other words, they weren't to look to Egypt to back them up if they started having problems. And this was a problem that you saw all around the history of Israel in the Middle East. They would look to Egypt, they would look to Assyria, they would look to Babylon, they would look to someone else to help them other than God. And so they failed to do that. And so instead of following the commands of verse 16, what did Solomon do? He built up a chariot corps, 1,400 chariots. And one of the chariot cities was Megiddo. Some of you have been to Megiddo with me, where we see the foundations of the ancient stables. He gathered 12,000 horsemen, so he had a light cavalry. And then he imported horses from Egypt. So he just disobeyed God at every point. in verse 17, Deuteronomy 17:17. The reason for this command of verse 16 is given, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So he wasn't to accumulate a large army. Well, we say, well, what's wrong with that? We need to defend ourselves. Look at Israel today. They have one of the greatest militaries and greatest intelligence services in the world and great technology. But that's now. This was under the Old Testament Mosaic law. They're not under the law anymore. And God was making a point that God was their refuge, God was their strength, God was the one who would protect them, and they were not to look to a strong military, a strong cavalry, a strong infantry to satisfy their protection. God would be their protector. And so that's where Solomon failed. And then the second way he failed was he taxed the people heavily. Instead of relying upon God, he was not to accumulate wealth for himself. And Scripture says in 1 Kings 10:27 and 12:4, that he hoarded so much silver that silver was as common as stones in Jerusalem. Now, some of you have been with me in Jerusalem, and there's everything's gravel, everything's rocks, there's stone everywhere. And that's how common silver was. God blessed the nation and gave them wealth, but they did not pass that prosperity test. In Deuteronomy 17:17a, the first part of the previous verse, it's told, neither shall he, that is the king, multiply wives for himself. He is not to get involved in polygamy, lest his heart turn away. Because God recognized that what the temptation was to follow the practice of the kings of all these other nations who would enter into alliances and treaties with other countries hoping to build their protection through their human alliances, and that the way they sealed the deal was that they would marry a daughter or a sister or cousin of the king of the other country. And so she would come and she would bring her religion with her, and that would then infiltrate into the Jewish culture. So what did Solomon do? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so that is the reason he did this, was to seal the deal. So he must have signed a lot of treaties and made a lot of alliances in the ancient world. So we read in 1 Kings 11:1 and verse 3 and 4, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. So he's made an alliance with the Egyptians and all of their paganism and false gods. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So we know that David sinned greatly, but David sinned, but he was not disloyal to God. How is disloyalty to God expressed? Through idolatry, because you're worshiping other gods. And again, God reveals himself in the Old Testament, and he says, I alone am God, and there is no other. And that's repeated time and time again. But rather than following the God who made this covenant with them, they seek help from these other gods. So they're traitors in God's view. They have broken the treaty with God, the covenant. In verse 5, we read, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, why are they so bad? Well, the Ashtoreth were all part of the fertility religion that enticed worshipers through sexual activity. And then Milcom and Baal and the others who were similar gods, just different names in different cultures, was worshipped through the live sacrifices of infants and children. And so this was horrific. They were destroying the next generation as well as committing infanticide. So we read on in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. How did he do evil? See, most people think of evil as doing sin, but I keep pointing this out. Look at the context. What did he do that earned the title of being evil? He worshiped other gods. That's ultimately what evil is. It is when you turn away from God. The contrast was with David. David did not go after other gods. Solomon did evil. He went in after other gods, and he did not fully follow the Lord as David his father did. That doesn't mean David was sinless or perfect, because he wasn't. But he never violated his loyalty to God. He did not ever worship other gods. So Solomon worshiped the gods of his many wives. He was influenced by his wives, and he turned his back completely on Yahweh. So we read in verses going back, we read in verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. On that Chemosh and Milcom, same God, but worshiped through these human sacrifices. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So Solomon's heart is turned away from the Lord. So how did he do that? What brought that about? And so we see that he had many wives from all the people groups that the Lord had prohibited him from marrying. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, all of these, even marrying the Pharaoh's daughter. And so he had sealed these alliances, and this is in violation of God's instructions for the king. So as a result of that, these foreign wives worshiping these idols. And remember, we have to go back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that these idols are not just inanimate objects of stone and wood and metal. They are backed by a demon. They are representations of the demons. And I pointed out several times when I've taught this, then when John Milton wrote his enormous poem on Paradise Lost, that when he has Satan appear in heaven before God and all of the fallen angels with him, all of the demons are named Zeus and Milcom and Chemosh and Ashtoreth and all of these other Eastern deities, because he recognized that behind those gods and goddesses were demons, and that this religion is demonic. Today we have the demonic religion of Islam and demonic religions of Hinduism and Buddhism. All of these worship, in India they worship 1,000 gods and goddesses. They're always adding to their pantheon. Behind them is all of this evil. And the only thing that brought these nations out of it to a large degree historically was when the British went in and replaced their religion with Christianity, not by fiat, but because what always traveled with the British army was an army of missionaries. And these missionaries went in and they translated the Bible into Hindi and various other dialects in India. And they were responsible for bringing hundreds of thousands to Christianity, to believe that Jesus Christ was their Savior, God was the only God, and His Son died on the cross for their sins. And so this goes back to the late 18th century, late 1700s, when you had a British man by the name of William Carey, who went with barely any financial support at all, went to India, and he turned out to be a polyglot. He was able to learn other languages very, very quickly. And he was also brilliant in other ways. He built a printing press, and he translated numerous Christian books into Hindi. And he had all of this in a building, in a warehouse, and he was distributing literature, and one night it all burned to the ground. Now, you might be discouraged the next day, I might be discouraged the next day, but William Carey said, God's in control, let's just rebuild it, and we'll do it even better. And they did. And so that was in the early 1800s, and there were untold thousands of British women and men who went to India to live with in almost squalor, but to live with the Indian people and to take the gospel to them, and it transformed their civilization. And then now what we see since Mahatma Gandhi is a rejection of Christianity, and the nation is turning back to its traditional paganism and Hinduism, and they are persecuting Christians. So this is the cycle of civilization. So Solomon is doing this same thing. He's setting the pattern. And so this is what happened. Solomon turns from worshiping Yahweh to worshiping idols that he had brought in. And he brought them in this and this chart, he had the 700 wives and 300 concubines. So they had children. And so they, as parents, they did not follow Yahweh. So they taught their children about all of these pagan gods. And the children didn't know anything about Yahweh. So they did not teach biblical truth to their children. We see this pattern. We see it in the history of English-speaking peoples. When you go back into the 19th century, you see a flowering of a movement that began in the 1640s, in the beginning of the Puritan era, after following the 1500s, where you had a return to a literal historical interpretation. Then finally, they worked their way through the scripture, applying it to every area of theology. By the end of the 1500s, you have a few brave souls who are saying, no, 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 Israel in the Old Testament is not just a code word for the church. Israel in the Old Testament means Israel. You take it literally. It always refers to the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, of course, many times followed the pattern of Solomon. And then by the time you get to the 1640s, and those men in the late 1500s were usually burned at the stake or thrown in prison and died there because of their views that this referred to literal Israel. But by the 1640s, that was the dominant view. And as a result of that, Oliver Cromwell brings the Jewish people back into England after Edward III, I believe it was Edward III, cast them all out, removed them from England. And so now he brought the Jewish people back. And so this period became known as British Restorationism because they believed that God would restore the Jewish people to their historic homeland. And so that developed slowly and spread slowly, has its ebbs and flow during the 18th century. You get into the 19th century and they're sending missionaries to Israel to give the gospel that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah to the Jews that are the few Jews that are there. But at that same time, you have these persecutions coming in Russia. And the persecutions against the Jews in their virulent anti-Semitism, their Jew hatred, and the many pogroms that they had. And so Jews were leaving and going to Western Europe, and they were going to the United States, and they're going down to their historic homeland in a region that was called Palestine. It was named that by the Roman Emperor Hadrian. And so all of a sudden they're reclaiming that land. But there's still not a shift back to loyalty to Yahweh. So the Bible talks about the fact that in a marriage, that you cannot have, should not have a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And so what they were thinking was, like many people in our culture, that that really doesn't matter. So you have a situation where there is a mixed marriage, believer and unbeliever. And so the believer sees God as the ultimate authority, and the unbeliever doesn't want to submit to the authority of God. So in any marriage, there needs to be a unity of purpose. What is the reason that people should get married? Biblically, they are to serve the Lord. So you go back to the Garden of Eden, you have Adam, and then God created Eve. God gave a mission to Adam, and then he created out of his side the woman to be a ezer, a helper to God, to Adam, to assist him in fulfilling God's mission for his role, his life. So that is the primary purpose for why people should be getting married. And what happens is usually that's not ever emphasized. I always emphasize it in any premarital counseling, that that's the purpose, that you're coming together for the purpose to glorify God and to honor him. And so there should be a shared vision of this purpose as they come together, that that's what they're there. And then because they have that unified base, then they will have these beliefs in common, and they will be able to pass those on to the children, because the home is the real point of education for the family and to prepare the next generation. And this goes back to what we studied earlier, that God established these three divine institutions in the Garden of Eden: individual responsibility before God, second was marriage, and third is family. And so in order to establish a solid, biblically based home, there should be the common beliefs and there should be these shared principles. And so they are taught then to the following generation. So we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, I don't think this is limited to marriage. I think there are certain contractual relationships that we can enter into in life where the unbeliever would have an undue influence on the believer and can lead to some ethical situations. And I think that's more prevalent today than it's been in the past, when we had more of a Judeo-Christian ethic controlling the thinking even of unbelievers. So then Paul says, for what fellowship? That word fellowship, koinonia, has the idea, not for us, fellowship is social engagement, but it has the idea of social engagement as a partnership toward a common goal. So what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Interesting how he does that. See, lawlessness is a word called anomia. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And so today we have the English word antinomianism, which is lawlessness. And so we have lawlessness taking place, for example, in this town in Ohio, with these 10,000 Haitians that have been settled there. We have lawlessness going on all over Washington, D.C., because they don't want to do what the Constitution says. And they're looking for judges that they can appoint that will validate their unwillingness, their false interpretation of the law. Clarence Thomas said, if you don't interpret the law in light of what the founding fathers intended, then you're just making it up. And so once you get generation after generation just making things up and making up the meaning of law, then that eviscerates a culture and destroys it so that it will internally collapse. And then in the last line, what communion has light with darkness? Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a prince of the demons, another false god. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What role, what share That word translated part is a word that often relates to rewards. What role, what share has a believer with an unbeliever? In verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are, and he's talking to church age believers there. Says you are the temple of God, the living God. Remember what we studied in Ephesians chapter 2 down between verse 20 and 32, where it ends up talking about that God is building a new temple through God the Holy Spirit, that is the church, the body of Christ. And so he's saying, what agreement has the temple of God, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, and what is agreement does that have with idols? For you, and he says, for you all are the temple of the living God, because God dwells within each and every believer. He says, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So what we see here is this contrast. Light has no fellowship with darkness, righteousness none with wickedness, Christ has none with the devil, God's temple has none with idols, and believer has no fellowship with unbelievers. And so Paul goes on to say, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved. That is the same as blessing by association. That's all that's talking about. It's just like if you are involved in some sort of friendship, partnership with an unbeliever, and you're operating on biblical principles, and that dominates, then that other person is blessed by association. Just look at Israel. The whole, even though they're in rebellion against God, because of all their technological advances and all their inventions and all of their military expertise, actually Israel is the research and development for a lot of American munitions. I've heard people speak from Lockheed talking about the F-16, the F-35, many, many others talking about numerous weapon systems that are put together and built, invented by the U.S. We ship it over to Israel. They field test it because there's always a war going on. They gut it, take out all the computer stuff and rebuild it all, and it's much better, and it comes back to us. Maybe not with everything the Israelis put into it, but it's 10 times better than it was when we sent it to them. So they are our research and development. We don't give foreign aid to Israel. We put investment into Israel, and we get much on return coming back in the way they improve a lot of our technology and military arms. So that is just an illustration. We are blessed by association with Israel. The whole world gains blessing by association with Israel. If you have a cell phone, that the technology in that cell phone was devised and developed in an Israeli arm of Apple or Microsoft. If you have ever used the answering system that's in your cell phone, that was invented by Israelis. So there are so many things people say, well, we need to divest of everything that we have that's related to Israel. Well, then you're going to get rid of most of your clothes, and you're going to get rid of most of everything you have, because there's part of everything is a result of some technological development that originated in Israel. So that's the idea here. The unbelieving husband is blessed by association with the believing wife. The unbelieving wife is blessed by association with the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That just means they're set apart. They're distinct. It has nothing to do with moral purities. We've studied that word time and time again, that it has to do with being set apart or distinct. It has nothing to do with morality, ethics, righteousness. That the word kadash has this sense of being set apart to the service of God. So you have all of the furniture, all the vessels, all the dishes, all the impersonal items that were built inside the temple, and they're all called holy. But they can't be moral or immoral. It's a dish. It's a candle. You also have a root of that word. The feminine noun and the masculine nouns are used in the pagan religions to designate the temple prostitutes, male and female. They weren't morally pure, but they are set apart to the service of their God. So that's what this means, is that the children are set apart. They're blessed by association, because the same word for sanctified is the word for holy. The hagiosmos is the Greek word for sanctified. Hagios is the word for holy. So it's all talking about the same thing, a blessing by association. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So that just because you're married to an unbeliever doesn't justify a divorce, as long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay and work on that union, because God has called us to peace. So what happened when Solomon turned away from God? Well, all of a sudden he starts being attacked by enemies. Syria, again, from the north. Anybody heard Syria in the news lately? They're still attacking Israel. They're now a home base for Hezbollah. In fact, I read the other day, there was a massive attack of Israeli Air Force planes off the coast on the Mediterranean Sea, firing dozens and dozens of missiles into Syria, taking out arms depots, taking out the factories where they build munitions, build missiles, where they build the technology that runs the missiles. You have Edom, which is down south, the Arabs. Edom went from southern Israel across into Arabia. And then you have Egypt, all of which have been enemies of Israel. Egypt, not so much anymore. So the conditional part of Solomon's reign was, if Solomon obeys, then God will bless him and establish that dynasty forever. But if he rebels, then Israel will be scattered in discipline. And that's what is happening. So we read this in 1 Kings 11, 9. In 1 Kings 11, 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So God actually appears to Solomon. So many people say, well, if God would appear to me, I'd believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Because God appeared to many people in the Old Testament, they reject him. They worshiped idols. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. And it appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So he is rebellious. He doesn't submit to God's commands. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. So there's going to be a split in the kingdom. But then God says, in grace, nevertheless, I won't do it in your days for the sake of your father David. That's blessing by association. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, what are the sanctification lessons? That is, lessons related to the spiritual life. Well, first of all, God-given wisdom must be used on the basis of God's continued counsel. In other words, if God gave Solomon wisdom, then he had to continue to use it on the basis of God's ongoing revelation, but he rejected that. we have to recognize that there is a creator-creature distinction going all the way back to Genesis 2. God created. God is the creator. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And God is omnipresent. He is present to every part of this creation equally at every moment in time. He is beyond our knowledge. He is beyond our understanding. He reveals himself in Isaiah. He says, "For my ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts." But God has created these analogs whereby we can come to understand things about him, and that's part of what happens in certain metaphorical language or idioms. So God has infinite wisdom, and our wisdom is finite. So you can imagine, if you will, the entirety of the universe, which is not infinite, I understand that. Many people think that it is, but it's not. It's finite. Even many scientists agree with that. It's finite. But you know how large it is? Millions of years of light years. Okay? Now you take a grain of sand. God's knowledge is all of the universe, and your knowledge is like a grain of sand. And you think you know better than God? How many people see things happen, they say, I just have trouble with God. I would have done it better. Really? You have just a speck of knowledge, and God has, you know, a billion times a billion times a billion times a billion much more data and information, knowledge, and wisdom than you can even imagine. And you think you can do it better. What an idiot. So, we have to understand this distinction between the creator and the creature. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we are told that God has made everything beautiful in its time. When God created the heavens and the earth and created the Garden of Eden and placed Adam and then Eve in the garden, everything was untouched by sin, and so it is beautiful. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. So there is a recognition in each and every human being that there is something more than the finite universe and finite world. There is something in their heart that looks to something beyond us for meaning and purpose in life. And Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, goes on to say, "Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end." In other words, God's work is infinite, and we can't discover it all because we are limited creatures. Now remember, if Solomon had prioritized his personal relationship with Yahweh and obeyed the commands that God gave to kings, then he would have realized how foolish he had become. Deuteronomy 17:18-20. "Also it shall be when he sits," that is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites." So he was under the authority of the priests who represent God, and they are to observe him making his own personal copy of the law. He has to write it all out. That involves an alphabet, and the ability to write, the ability to read. Some people say, well, they didn't have an alphabet. Well, then they couldn't have had what they had. Because if all you had was hieroglyphics, then it would have taken up about 50 books the size of yellow pages. So Moses could not have written in a non-alphabetic language. So they had one. We refer to it as Proto-Hebrew. So he wrote, would write the law, a copy of this law in a book from the one that the Levites had. And it shall be with him. So he had his own personal copy, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And that should be true for us too. We should be reading God's word every single day. You say, well, I don't quite understand it. There's a lot that I don't understand. Well, when I first started reading the Bible, there was a lot that I didn't understand. I know a lot more now, but there's still a lot I don't understand. But as I grow and as I study and as I mature, I learn more and more, and things become more clear. But if you don't start reading it, you'll never understand it. you'll never understand most of it. But you have to go through that learning process. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So for the creature, he must depend upon Yahweh's wisdom, and that means prayer and dependence upon the Lord and the study of his word. So Israel's king was responsible to copy the law and to read it daily. And that is how he would gain wisdom and learn how to rule over God's people. Second thing we learn when we look at the implications for a spiritual life, we must learn to fear the Lord, which is more than just respect for God. It is also coupled with a certain angst about the fact that if we don't submit to the Lord, then there will be terrible consequences that follow. In Ecclesiastes 2, 8 through 11, Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon because after his many years of being away from the Lord, trying out everything there possibly could be to find happiness, he comes back and he says, everything's just vanity. Everything is emptiness. The only thing that matters that will satisfy the eternal longings of the human heart is going to be God. He says, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He had the greatest orchestras, the greatest choirs, the greatest singers that were ever gathered together. He said, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. In other words, anything he wanted, he just snapped his fingers and he had it. Anyone who he wanted, he just snapped his fingers and he had it. He said, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. None of it lasts for eternity. None of it lasts into eternity. We need to put our focus on that which endures beyond the grave. There was no prophet, he said, under the sun. So this is a list of Solomon's meaningless pursuits: wealth, entertainment, womanizing, wisdom, work, and pleasure. And he goes on to say, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same events happen to all. So we are to fear God, obey his commandments, and leave it up to God to judge how we live. So then we come to the last basic part, and I think they did a very good job putting this together. And they raised the question, should Christians avoid being involved in cultural or unchristian things like secular art, music, dance, etc.? Now, I touched on this not long ago on Sunday mornings when I was teaching about worship, that we're all influenced by the culture, by pop culture. And that doesn't mean we can't escape that. Not all of it is something that we should avoid. We can appreciate lots of it, but there's lots of it that we know just represents pagan ideas and pagan values, and we should avoid that. But we have to understand that everything that is produced by unbelievers or Christians who are thinking like unbelievers is produced by a non-biblical worldview and thus has errors in it, thus has problems with it. And so that's what critical thinking is. You know the Bible so that you can enjoy the art. Remember, every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. Part of that is their creativity. Their creativity in art and in music and in architecture and in cooking and in all of the details of life and their inventions. That's all part. It shows their imageness, that they have the image of God. But that doesn't mean that everything that they create is of equal value. That is the evil of multiculturalism. So the question, though, comes up, how should a believer be involved in the culture of the world? Now, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he said, Lord, keep them in the world. They are in the world, but not of the world. That's important. We are not to isolate ourselves from the culture around us, but the culture around us should not be the determinative, mind-shaping factor that it is for most of us. So we ask this question, how much should a believer be involved in the culture of the world? Second question, what should a believer do with the talents and gifts that God has given when it comes to expressing them within the culture where they live? How much should a believer be involved in the culture of the world? What should a believer do? And the last phrase, culture is not neutral. We have to recognize that. Most people don't. A lot of Christians don't. Some theologians don't recognize this. Culture is not neutral. Culture is the product of a belief system, of a worldview, and the foundation of every worldview is what is thought about ultimate reality. And if ultimate reality is the triune creator, redeemer, God of the Bible, then we start with that. And that leads us to the next step, which is our understanding of knowledge. How do we know truth? Because God revealed truth for us, because he is truth embodied in this infinite being who is all knowledge. And that leads to what is right or wrong. That is either based on the righteousness and justice of this eternal God of truth, or it's based on our own ideas, in which case we're just making it up. And ultimately, everything in art, music, literature, drama, plays, even expressions of law codes, all of this in politics, all of this is a product of that foundation. And so if it's not predicated upon the Bible and the Word of God, then it always leads to chaos. So culture is not neutral. We have to recognize that. So how are we going to relate to it? So in the Bible, what we have is God, and God's Word is revealed to us, and biblical wisdom is the source of Israel's wisdom. It's the source of their music, their poetry, their art, their architecture, and their literature. In fact, some of the greatest things that they built, the tabernacle and the temple, were said to be the most beautiful things in the whole world. But God, the Holy Spirit, we're told, enabled, gave wisdom or skill, that's what the root meaning of the Hebrew word is, gave skill to the craftsman who built everything, made everything, designed everything for the tabernacle and later for the temple. But the pagan nations have their religious beliefs, their gods, their view of knowledge, their views of truth, their beliefs and their values, and that's the foundation of their culture. And it produces, works itself out in their music, their art, their poetry, their architecture, and literature. So historically, there are three general responses that believers have about the prevailing culture of their nation. They did a very good job explaining this, and this is so important to understand. First group, they're the followers. They will go along to get along. They will submit to the cultural expectations of norms of where they live and make sure they fit in. You see this today. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of evangelical churches that are ordaining homosexuals, that are validating homosexual unions, that are all behind the whole transgender movement. There are numerous Baptist churches that haven't yet been thrown out of the Southern Baptist Convention that have ministers that approve of this. It's horrendous. It's apostate. But that's what they are. Culture's neutral, they think. And these are, a lot of these are people, you look at Bethel music, you look at Hillsong and these other so-called Christian music groups, and they are just as pagan as they can be in their mentality because they think it's all neutral so we can all just use it any way we want to. The second group try to force it. They try to make the Bible approve of it. And so whenever they face a tension between the prevailing culture and the Bible, they attempt to reinterpret the Bible to ease the tension or the clash. This started in full force back in the 19th century with evolution, because scientists, on the basis of very limited knowledge, were coming up with increasingly long ages of the earth. And among a number of creation scientists who believe the Bible, they have pretty much taken all of that apart, but you never hear about that. But these men are men who are just as qualified in science, because science means to study the observable phenomena, repeatable phenomena. Nobody's ever observed evolution. Nobody has been able to make it happen again in the laboratory. And so what happened was, with the rise of Darwinian evolution, the rise of Marxism in the mid-19th century, a number of other movements based upon what has become known as religious Protestant liberalism, they just reinterpret the Bible so it no longer meant what it said. It was no longer to be interpreted literally. So they just made it all fit by reinterpreting the Bible. Then there's a third group that think that the solution is to just separate completely from all present culture, because they believe something is wrong with every bit of it. So there are several examples they give. First of all, the Amish people. And the Amish have separated themselves out, and they don't want to use any technology more advanced than the middle of the 19th century. And they live in their own little culture, in their own little world, in their own little villages, following their own traditions. So they have separated out. A second group are the monastics, the monks who separated from the world and went to live in monasteries and had nothing to do with anybody in the surrounding world. And the third group is when people withdraw from the culture because they believe it's the best way to remain holy in a sinful world. So they just isolate themselves, and they don't participate in any form of general community life. They don't vote. They don't have a radio. They don't have a television. They just keep themselves completely separate from the general culture at all, because they believe it is all negative. And you see this happening. I can name a number of big churches in Houston. I know of several. They have their own swimming pools, all of their own athletics, their own gyms, their own music programs. You can go there and you can take your kids there and they'll learn taekwondo and soccer and everything else. They have a bowling alley. Everything is there, so you don't have to go out and do anything in the world. That's just a modern form of monasticism and separatism. That's not being in the world or of the world. So this is the issue, but that's not what Israel was called to be. Israel was not called to become a monastery. They weren't called to isolate themselves away from everybody else. So they were not supposed to follow the culture of the pagan nations. They were not supposed to force fit or reinterpret God's laws so that they were to get along with the pagan culture around them. But they weren't supposed to kill culture by hiding their God-given abilities and skills to farm, ranch, build things, create music, produce art, dance, garden, cook, decorate, craft, engage in sports, perform on stage, sing, things like that. So you can appreciate these things. Why? Because God created every human being in his image and likeness. They have these abilities to create, so we can appreciate that. They are reflecting the fact that they are image bearers of God. And so we can appreciate that. But we also have to recognize that that there's a distinction, that there are times when they go beyond boundaries. We also have to recognize that God gives us the ability to develop things. So God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. See, he's giving Adam the opportunity to be creative and to name all of the animals. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." And see, usually it says with all your strength. But the Hebrew word there is the word me'od, which usually means very or exceedingly. It's an adverb. And so basically it means you're to love the Lord your God exceedingly with everything you've got, with the very strength of your being. That's the idea. So our attitudes toward using and enjoying the cultural work of unbelievers should not go from one side of the pendulum to the other. One side says we shouldn't. We should just follow everything. It says we should not follow everything without God-given filters. We have to have those filters. On the other extreme, we should not create all creativity by unbelievers as forbidden. Now, some of it we should not follow or be influenced by, because it comes out of their pagan worldview and is freighted with their paganism. What should we do? We should rely on God's biblical wisdom to have discernment. We should filter the cultural work through Scripture and pray for wisdom and discernment. There's always been a battle between the pagan culture that worships the idols and God's counterculture. We should pray. There should be Christian teachers in public schools. There should be Christian lawyers to defend Christians in the courtroom. And these people should excel in their craft. And there should be Christian doctors, not separating out, but using the skills that God gives them to have an impact within the unbelieving world. So they conclude with three things to think about. First of all, we must choose to be loyal to our personal relationship with God above everything else. That relationship with God should influence everything that we're involved in. And it doesn't mean that we separate from those things. Second, we should recognize that most of our relationships with unbelievers will be at a limited depth because they can't appreciate the things of God. Third, we need to intentionally engage and invest time in the unbelievers who are willing to have a deeper relationship with us. And those are three things that should be great discussion questions with people in your family. So that brings us to our conclusion of lesson 23. And next time we'll come back and we will finish up with lesson 24. Okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these things. And this last question of how we should relate to culture is extremely important for each of us. And we should think it through. The ultimate standards that we cannot violate come from your word. But that does not mean that we cannot enjoy and appreciate the creativeness of human beings in many, many areas, as long as we can think critically and not be caught up with the presuppositions that they will exhibit within their art, within their craft, within their skills. So, Father, we pray for wisdom, which we can only get from your word, and wisdom so that we can make the right decisions and understand the differences between what is something we can accept and what something we should reject. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.